We're studying tonight a series that I began a few weeks ago entitled Solace for the Sick. Solace for the Sick. So if you would join me, please, at Psalm 6. I want to continue that tonight. When we began our study, I mentioned to you that not all sickness is the result of a person's individual sin. All sickness, of course, is a result of the curse. So it is connected to sin, in that this world and man's flesh was cursed in the fall. And so we have to battle sicknesses and all kinds of things that face us because our world has been cursed. Just recently, interesting study came out presented by a biologist who has been doing study on what he calls genetic entropy. Entropy, of course, is the decline of cells, the dying of cells. You know, at age 25, you reached your peak. Did you know that? At age 25, you peaked out, and all of us that are past 25 are now, you know, we've got issues, all right? And, entropy begins at that point. That's where the body cells begin to degenerate. We don't produce the kind of cells, brain cells, that's my excuse, I'm sticking to it, so forth. And with the study of that, with age, they've been doing a study of genetic entropy, and much to the surprise of evolutionary biologists, they are seeing a decline in genetics across the board around the world. That the genetic makeup of man is being corrupted to the point where now we're declining. As a human race, we are not evolving. We are in self-destruct mode. Isn't that interesting? Genetic entropy. You can go in and Google that. Very interesting study that's been done over the past, I think, 10 years the study took to study the genetics being passed from one generation to the next, and that the mutations of the genes have been more pronounced in the last decade or so than what they had studied in the past. And so this is taking place, and so evolutionists, they don't stop a beat. They're saying maybe evolution is not so much the genetic improvement of man, but rather of the mind. That we are improving the mind and our belief systems, and we're becoming more pure in our understandings of how we should really think, which is humanistic, of course. But I found that very interesting. Now, we all deal with entropy. That is, our bodies are declining. There was a time when I had blonde hair. There was a time that I had brown hair. And there was a time that I had hair. I'm starting to thin out a little bit on the top right here. I see more and more of my scalp. And I know that I'm going to follow in my dad's footsteps. And, I look back and I don't really feel any different than I did when I was 25 years of age. But I want to tell you something. It's harder to remember names. I'll look at that person. I know that person. Today at lunch, I had one of our waitress down there at, what's the name of the restaurant we went to? All right. We went to Red Barn for lunch today, and I looked at the waitress, and I looked at my wife, said, I know that girl, and I know her dad. And I named the dad, but I could not think of her name for the life of me. So my dad, he goes over and said, were you up at the ballpark? He started asking questions of the girl, and we found out who she was and so forth. I'm not going to say her name. I'm going to let you try to figure it out. But anyway, it used to be I kind of prided myself on being able to remember people's names, you know, and be able to pop them off. Whew. Now it's getting to be where I have to think a little bit longer. Now, who is that? Where did I remember seeing them at? You know, we met sometime in the past, you know, and then I remember it's my brother Roger. And, it's a sad thing, you know, to be approaching 50, you know. Now, I wish I looked like Bill Farrington, you know. He's a little bit older than I am. And he's still got the young look, but some of us have aged a little more. And I had two more children than he did, so that's probably the reason behind that. I have three boys that are about to run me ragged, and well, my hair is coming out of my head. But anyway, we are in decline, all right? We're in decline. And some people, when they get to be 50, they go into what's known as the midlife crisis. I meet them all the time. Out here at the ballpark, I'll see them show up with this young, blonde-headed girl, and I know they're 55, 60 years of age, and that's, I'm trying to be nice about it, you know, and I basically have to say, what happened to your first wife, you know? Oh, I left her and went and found, you know, somebody else, you know. One man that I know has had four wives in his tenure bringing his kids up through Gospel Projects. I first met him, I knew him from back in school days, and he's been through four wives, he's on his fourth one right now, and he's got children from his third wife that the fourth wife's taken care of now, and I sit back and scratch my head. He's been through four midlife crises. He's older than I am. And, you know, that's how he's dealing with age. And you'll see 50-somethings with their jet black hair that they got out of a bottle, you know. These men that walk around and they join these health clubs so they can build up themselves. And it looks so silly to see them running around, you know, with their big bodies and their jet black hair. Or some of them have something stitched onto their scalp that they had done so that they could have a carpet rug up there that's complete. And what is it? We don't want to come to grips with what? Yeah, genetic entropy. Yeah, we don't want to come to grips with that. We want to postpone it as long as possible. That's all right, I guess. I'm not going to stand up here and say that, you know, it's a bad thing to put a little extra makeup on or maybe get some Grecian Formula 16 and try to get a little extra mileage out of your color. But I want to tell you something. If it looks weird and odd, stop doing it. Okay? You're not fooling anybody. I tell you what. What's his name up there in New York City, the big builder? That has been using, Donald Trump. That man, I don't know who his hairstylist is, but he had orange hair for years, and he wasn't fooling anybody. I mean, you knew that he was going down there to the local hairstyling salon, and they were plastering that stuff in there, and now he's starting to get the gray touch. He's finally realized that he's 60-something years old, and that's your hair supposed to be that color whenever you get to be that age, and so he's starting to back off a little bit. But I want to tell you, he gets mileage out of hair. He's got that thing wrapped around three or four times. He has a turban. I guess he learned how to do it from the Muslims. But, you know, we all have to deal with this matter of getting older and facing what's coming. And what is that? Death. There's death that faces all of us. All right? Now, how you deal with that will determine what kind of legacy you leave behind for your family and those that know you. I'm just going to be frank and honest with you tonight. You have a tremendous opportunity to leave behind your family and your grandchildren and maybe great-grandchildren when that time comes how you deal with death. All right? How you deal with it. Some people just put it out of their minds totally. Never think about it. Never deal with it. You just push it out of your mind, never think about it, and whatever. And then when it comes, we go to pieces. We go all to pieces. Why? Because we haven't dealt with it. Now, for the Christian, that is just completely irrational. I don't understand it. Because for the Christian, death has been defeated in our Savior. And the glory message of the resurrection is life everlasting in Jesus Christ. This life is not it. If it were it, it wouldn't be much, would it? It would not be much. But you see, what we have before us is eternal life with our Savior forever and ever. You and I that know Jesus Christ are going to be together for all eternity with new bodies. And with a glorious message, and we will never think of death ever again. And the message of Jesus Christ is, you can deal with it now and come to grips with it and have the peace of Jesus Christ ruling and reigning in your heart. But I'm afraid that our culture, and I think even the culture of the South, I'm going to be honest with you, is this thing to bring all kinds of superstition around death. It's been passed down for generations. The scary concept of it. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You understand what I'm talking about. That you're scared to death of it. You don't want to go to a funeral because death is ugly and bad and all that kind of stuff. Listen, it is. It's not something pleasant. But I want you to know this. In Jesus Christ, you don't have to be afraid, and you can be fully prepared to meet your Lord. And that's a great comfort. There is peace in that, folks. And if you can communicate that to your children and your grandchildren, you will set them in good stead for the future as well. You can prepare them as well. Listen, we need to be preparing our children. First of all, to know Jesus Christ. And when they know Jesus Christ, what does that mean? What are the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ? Oh, we love to talk about grace. Have you ever heard of dying grace, though? Listen, you need to read Fox's Book of Martyrs. The greatest blessing of my life was as a middle schooler working my way through Fox's Book of Martyrs. One of our teachers challenged us to read that. It was hard reading. It's not easy to read to start with. But then to read of all the people and how they rejoiced in their deaths. You come away with that over and over and over again. That God gave to them at that time of serious coming to the grips, I'm not going to be alive in 1 minute. I'm going to be gone. I'm going to meet my Maker. And how the Lord gifted them with hymns and with Bible verses to say if that came from their heart and was announced to all those that were there. John Huss, as he went to be burned at the stake, his wife and all of his children were herded by the church authorities to go and to watch the whole ordeal. But thankfully, he had prepared them. He had prepared them for what they would see. And as they wrapped that chain around his neck and choked him until he was unconscious, and then as they set the fire to those flames, those children watched their daddy go into the Lord Jesus Christ's presence. And they didn't hear screeches and groans and crying and, I don't want to die! But what they heard instead was a man of God with his head lifted upward as he gave glory to him. Now that, folks, is missing today. It's missing today. And I don't quite understand it because, folks, we still have the same Bible that John Huss had. We still have the same Bible that the great saints of God had when Paul was told to get down on his knees and place his head upon the block to have his head chopped off. God gave him the grace to face it. When Stephen was stoned to death, did you hear about the two Christians that were stoned to death in Iran this past week? They were accused of adultery, but the real thing was, is they were Christians. They were buried up to their waist. And then a circle was made, and for the woman, it was almost gracious. She was hit immediately in the head and knocked unconscious. But the man was repeatedly, while he was conscious, hit over and over and over again while he was alert. And finally, one hit him in the head and knocked him unconscious, and they were both killed. They piled the stones up on top of them to kill them. Now, folks, I don't know what lies before us, but I do know this, that there is solace, there is peace found in Jesus Christ, and you can face whatever sickness may come, whatever sorrow may come to your soul, whatever may face you as far as the message of death being told to you by a doctor, whatever that might be, as a Christian, by God's holy grace, you and I can face that. And it's not a message, folks, that we ought to run from and keep quiet about. I don't know why the Lord burdened my heart so, but I know that many of you have been battling difficult sicknesses. I myself have come to grips. I don't know how many times I've been told by my doctor, be careful with your insulin injections. Be very careful in the sliding rule, because if you take too much of the Humalog that I have to take several times a day, I could die. My body would just shut down and my organs would stop and I would be gone just like that. I've scared myself a couple of times. I couldn't remember what if I took my Lantus bottle or I took my Humalog bottle. On my Lantus, I take 30 units every night. On my Humalog, I generally only take 5 or so units of that during a time, and I got them confused, and I could not help but think, so I just kept testing my blood to see if it was just going down. If that were the case, then I was going to eat me a quart of ice cream. I was going to get that sugar if I had to take a bag of sugar and start eating it with a spoon, you know. But I just started sweating profusely. You know, what have I done? Which one did I take, you know? Because I wasn't paying attention, not thinking about it. It's a frightening thing to think that you might be dead in the next 10 minutes. So I'm not standing before you as any kind of an example tonight. I'm simply a deliverer of a message from Psalm 6. Psalm 6 and Psalm 38, those two psalms, and there are many others that contain verses, but those two especially deal with solace for the sick, and Psalm 6 is one that I want to bring to your attention. We looked, first of all, last time we were here, in these verses, the first 5 verses, at the appeal that David makes here, the appeal. Now, I want to read this very short, brief psalm, and then we're going to look at the appeal in verses 1 through 5, the anguish of heart in verses 6 and 7, and the answer that comes from verses 8 through 10. I hope this will be an encouragement to all of us tonight. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of my grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. Let us pray. Father, what an encouragement your word is to us tonight. Lord, we rejoice in this psalm. What solace it is for those who are battling sickness, illness, the potential of death. Lord, all of these are found here in this passage of Scripture, and what encouragement we find from Thee. We ask, dear Lord, that You would strengthen us tonight as we study Your Word. Lord, we know that we are not alone in this struggle that we face, this entropy that comes because all of our bodies are dying. We're all headed to the grave. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. But Lord, as Christians, we can be prepared. We can be prepared spiritually. We can be prepared mentally. We can be prepared physically to meet death when it comes because of the strength of Your Word and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. I pray, dear Lord, that You would work in our hearts tonight to encourage our souls in the Word. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to read the first 5 verses to you from the Amplified Bible, and you follow along in your Bible as I read. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline and chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me and be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am weak. I am faint and withered away. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My inner self as well as my body is also exceedingly disturbed and troubled. But You, O Lord, how long until You return and speak peace to me? Return to my relief, O Lord. Deliver my life. Save me for the sake of Your steadfast love and mercies. For in death there is no remembrance of You. In Sheol, the state of the dead, who will give You thanks? Now, last time we said that there are 3 lines of thought here in these first 5 verses that are given to us, the spiritual, the physical, and the moral. There are 3 basic appeals here, and then there are two lines of thought that I want to share with you in verses 4 and 5. First of all, along spiritual lines, and I just touched on this last time, and I just want to refresh your memories. There may have been some that were not with us. But along spiritual lines here, David was in a terrible state. We mentioned before that Many Bible scholars believe that this was written, this particular psalm was written probably in the interim from his sin with Bathsheba, the passing of the child, and perhaps a period of time soon after that, whenever David came down with a very, very serious illness. Now, the Bible does not record this, but we learn from this psalm, and there are several, Psalm 38 also mentions this, of this sickness that went into his bones to where he was so weak he could not even lift himself from his couch, that he was made to swim on his couch. He was not able to stand, he was not able to get up, but this sickness had overwhelmed him. Now, this happened. We don't know if it was a response of God to David's sin or whether this was an illness that came upon him. I don't want to speculate. Some Bible scholars say this was a result of his sin. The Bible doesn't say that. So I don't want to speculate beyond that. We know, though, from this passage that there was a grave point in his life where he feared that he would die. He was so sick that he believed that he was going to die. And it was during this time that he learned much about the peace that God can give during those times. Along spiritual lines, he did not ask the Lord not to rebuke him for his sin. He well knew that he deserved whatever punishment the Lord sent his way because of his sin with Bathsheba, because of his murdering of Bathsheba's husband, because of the sin that he committed when he should have been on the battlefield, he was back home, and then he was tempted to do wrong and committed that sin with her. God took away the child. He doesn't ask God to not rebuke him. What he asks God is, please, don't rebuke me in your wrath, in your hot displeasure, as he puts it this way. Now, God is a merciful God. And I am so thankful for the fact that God does not administer punishment to His children in His wrath. God administers His grace. He chastens us. And sometimes it may be very difficult, but God does not exercise His wrath toward His children as He does toward those that are disobedient to Him. Now, His anger is not a threat to the child of God. But God is merciful in regard to His children. Now, let's go on to the next one here, because he makes an appeal to God along physical lines in these verses. Heal me, for my bones are vexed. This is a poetic way of describing his physical condition. He was shaken to the core of his being by this particular illness. Heal me was his cry. All of us at one point or time has cried that prayer to God, heal me, Lord. Lift me up. Not all human sickness is a direct result of human sin, but some is. And David perhaps saw some link to his sin in this psalm. It would seem either that he had either not learned that lesson or that he had already confessed his sin and God was working in his heart. I don't know for sure. But I know that this is the principle which lies behind the controversial healing passage that we find in James. We read there, is any man sick, let him call for the elders of the church. When a man or a woman is sick, generally they call the doctor. Okay? When Paul was sick, he had a doctor with him. Who was that? Luke. Luke traveled with Paul. Paul had issues. He had trouble with his eyes. He could not see very well. The Bible tells us that he had a thorn in the flesh. I don't know what that was, but evidently it was debilitating to the point that he needed a doctor with him to assist him. There's nothing wrong with calling a doctor. I disagree with this philosophy that there are some lines of church belief that say you never should go to the doctor. Well, if that were the case, then the Apostle Paul was wrong. He was wrong to have Luke with him. And I don't think that was the case. I don't see any place in the Bible that rejects that idea. Now, there is a situation, though, when there is sin in the life and a person comes to understand it's my sin that's brought about this particular illness in my life, that's when you call the pastor. That's whenever you can talk to your spiritual leader and say, listen, I know why I'm having these struggles right now. It's because I haven't been living right and I have sin in my life, and I think it's appropriate for a pastor to go and be able to deal with a person in their church in the way that James prescribes there in the last chapter of the book of James. Now, here we see the appeal. Heal me, for my bones are vexed. He was very, very sick. But the great physician healed him. That's the wonderful testimony. God gave him healing. He delivered him from his physical impairment. And that brings us to a third appeal that David makes, and it's along moral lines. And I want you to see this. My soul is sore vexed. You know, the Bible tells us that the spirit of a man sustaineth him in his illness. Here we find David cries out, my soul is vexed. Not only is my body racked with pain, my bones are vexed, but also my soul is vexed. I'm having a battle of the soul, Lord. I'm having a struggle, and I need you to heal me in that regard. The word translated sore vexed literally means troubled, dismayed exceedingly. Only one thing causes that kind of soul trouble. Sin. Sin. Then David adds, but thou, O Lord, how long? There are very interesting word picture that's used here in a figure of speech. And I hope I can pronounce this correctly. Aposiopesis is the term that's put to this particular type thing. It's used several times in the Old Testament. It's a figure of speech where you have this sudden silence that comes into play. In the Hebrew, there is a sudden silence there when you read this phrase, but thou, O Lord, how long? Silence. Let me just share with you a couple of times that this appears. First of all, in the Garden of Eden, there's a sudden silence that appears. Think with me back to Genesis 3 and verse 22. It was the time in which God confronted Adam. Adam, Eve, where are you? Remember when he came in the cool of the evening and they weren't waiting for him? Where were they? They were in hiding because of their sin. And they had made themselves fig leaf clothing to try to cover themselves because they were shamed. And the Lord confronted them. And we find there in verse 22 that the Lord looks at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then he turns and looks at the tree of life. And this is what he says, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And then there's a silence there. The verse stops right there. There's a silence as God thought of the ramifications if that were to take place. If Adam and Eve were to go and eat of the tree of life, they would be forever perpetuated in their sinfulness and there would be no hope for them. Sudden silence that came over the Lord. Now, it's interesting. I'm sure our Lord meditated about how horrible that would be, and so what did He do? He cast them out of the garden. And He put an angel with a flaming sword. Now, why did God do that? Because He did not want man to go back in and partake of what tree? The tree of life. Now, I don't know where the Garden of Eden is. I think the Lord probably removed it from this earth, and it's now in the New Jerusalem. And one day we'll get to see it and participate in it. We were told of a tree of life that brings forth a different fruit every month of the year. You know, I believe that that's where it's at this particular time, that God had taken it off the earth in grace and in mercy to mankind. There's another time that this appears. Also, in Exodus 32, we find that when Moses came down from the mount and he saw them dancing naked around the golden calf, that immediately Moses said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold, yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin. And then there's that figure of speech there. There's a silence there. There's a silence there. Then Moses finishes his statement later on where he says, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book. If not what? If God would not forgive their sin and be merciful. This is a very important figure of speech because it causes stopping of talking and the starting of meditation upon what was just said. What if man had partaken of the tree of life and there would be no hope. What if God had not forgiven Israel and terminated that people and never brought them to the promised land? What if God would not heal David at this point and would allow death to come and take his soul? He was vexed in his soul. He was battling with this. But God gave him an answer, folks, as we're going to see. Oh, there are worse things than dying. There are worse things than dying. Hezekiah found that out. We shared that last time. But I want to share with you two more further lines of thought that David shares here in verses 4 and 5. He makes another appeal, and that is along the line of mercy. Look at verse 4. Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. What does he ask for first? Deliverance of body? No, that's not found here at first. It says, deliver my soul, O save me for thy mercy's sake. Along the line of mercy. The word mercy is a favorite word in the Old Testament, especially by David in the Psalms. It's the Hebrew word hesed, and is often translated by the King James translators as loving kindness. It's in the plural. Hesed is a plural word. Literally, it should be translated loving kindnesses or God's loves toward us. That's an amazing thought. A multifaceted love. It's not a one-sided love at all, but it's a multifaceted love, that all-encompassing kind of love that God has toward His children. And David said, Lord, I need that kind of love right now. I need that kind of mercy. It is true that God is holy, just, and righteous, but God is also gracious, kind, and loving. It was in keeping with God's grace, mercy, and kindness that David should be pardoned. By the way, that's the basis upon which you and I are pardoned. God's love, God's grace, and God's goodness. There is no other basis for it. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so upon that basis, he makes his plea. This is always a potent argument with God. I want you to think about that. When you have a sickness that overwhelms you, it is perfectly fine for a child of God to appeal to the mercy and the grace and the kindness and the goodness of God. It's a potent argument. And that's what argument David makes, and God responded and saved his servant and raised him up. Amen? Amen? That's a wonderful thought. Now, I want you to see another line of thought here in verse 5. For in death there is no remembrance of thee, in the grave who shall give thee thanks? He makes an appeal here on the basis of memory. On the basis of memory. C.H. Spurgeon once remarked, churchyards are silent places. Churchyards are silent places. Whenever I was a middle schooler, I worked for a lady by the name of Mrs. Murphy. And it was my job, Roger and I, we mowed two different cemetery plots. We had one at the old Milton Cemetery, and we had one over in Baghdad. Now, I want to tell you something. Baghdad at dusk, Baghdad Cemetery, is a, how can I put it, creepy place. Those big old oak trees hanging down with that moss that hangs all the way down to the ground in some places. And so Dad would drop us off, kind soul that he was, to run errands. We'd unload the weed eater and the lawnmowers off the back of the truck. So, boys, I'll pick you up in 30 or 40 minutes. And so we would mow our plot. Mrs. Pedigo was buried there. That was the mother of Mrs. Murphy. And finally, when Mrs. Murphy died, her daughter hired us, Mrs. Streeter, to take care of the plot, continue what we had started years before. And I can remember many a time, it was the dusk, the sun was going down behind the trees, and we started moving the lawnmower a little bit faster, you know. And then we would wait. We'd pull the lawnmower into the little dirt driveway there, and we'd sit on top of it. Roger and I, we were waiting for Dad to come pick us up. And there were a couple of times that the sun went down while we were waiting, you know. And here we were. That's a little hill there in Baghdad where they put the cemetery. And we would sit there, looking around, okay, and praying that Dad had not forgot about us. You know, we were looking for truck lights to come up. Finally, he would show up, and those lawnmowers, we had extra human strength. But what before two little weak boys struggled with to get in, we were able to fling those things into there, and we were up in the front seat with Dad so quick, make your head spin. They were scared to death. Those big old tall spires sticking up, all those men that were from the logging mill there that died, and they put those expensive logging memory sakes over the top of them. And they grew ominous as the sun went down and the shadows cast across there. You know what I'm talking about. And the last place you want to be at dark is in a cemetery. All right? I'm reading a book called Cain at Gettysburg, telling about all the lead up into the final battle there at Gettysburg that lasted for 3 days, and how that several of the troops, Meade's troops from the Yankees, they made their encampment inside of a cemetery. And they slept on the gravestones. Meade had the largest to sleep on. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine rolling over in the middle of the night and you look up, died, you know, 1801. And I couldn't help but think, as they pillowed their heads at night on those gravestones, that they couldn't help but think, this is where I might be tomorrow. As a matter of fact, several of them, this is a historic rendering of all of the letters that were sent home, and they went through and sorted through them about their fear of dying. One young man especially told General Meade, "I feel that I will not be here, sir, tomorrow night." And he was right. Because it was brought to the attention of the general the following evening when he came back that young man that had spoken to him had his head blown off as he was making a charge there at Gettysburg. He knew what was facing him as he slept in a cemetery. Now, there's a lot of anxiety that goes with memory. "For in death there is no remembrance of thee, in the grave who shall give thee thanks?" But you know what? Jesus Christ has died since and has been resurrected from the dead. That changes everything. That changes everything. For we will have a voice for all eternity to bring praise and glory to the name of Jesus Christ because of the resurrection. And so as he thought, looking forward to the cross, "Lord, give me more time to praise thee, because in Sheol I will not be able to lift my tongue in praise to thee." But I want to tell you something, things have changed since then. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ has changed the whole picture. Because now, the moment that this soul leaves this body, it's in the presence of the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And we're able to sing His praises. Oh, how glorious that is. And then one day, when He comes back, when the trump shall sound, we'll have a new body. And we'll have a physical tongue to praise His name for all eternity. It's not the same as it was in David's time. The glorious, rapturing hope of the child of God is that we will be able to stand in His presence in a physical body like His glorious body and be delivered from all the memories of the past. All the regrets of the past will be purged from our minds, and we'll have nothing but glory by and by. Oh, they used to sing about that. Only glory by and by, only glory by and by. You know, oftentimes, the men, when they gathered around the campfires, and I'll close with this, as I've read this book, it's been put into my heart over and over again, they would sing hymns. Oftentimes, the unit band would come up, and they would strike up some of the more favorite hymns, and a chaplain would rise and would preach to the men before they went to the battlefield the next day. Most of them were completely exhausted, but many of them, as they would sit there, would sing those hymns, and they would sing of the future. They may not have much of a life now. Their life may be cut short on the battlefield, and it was a bloody battle at Gettysburg. I mean, I think close to 26,000 men lost their lives. Many of them, though, the night before sung hymns to lift their hearts. As they listened to a chaplain open the Word of God and instruct them concerning the gospel and that new life would be found, there was hope in their hearts when they went to the battlefield that if they didn't come back, they would be in the presence of the Lord. There used to be a connection in the past. That connection has been disrupted and garbled today because we've been given the benefit of hospitals and doctors and treatments and all kinds of things that prolong life, and I'm thankful for it. But what it's done is it's separated us from the knowledge that we're not here for very long and that we need to make the time that God gives us count for Him and be thoroughly and completely prepared when that time comes. So whatever the sickness, whatever the illness, whatever things you and I face going forward, we have the knowledge of the resurrection message, something that David did not even enjoy. We have that knowledge, and folks, we know that there is life in Jesus Christ. Darkness is but a shadow in the valley, but then there's light for all eternity. Let us thrill our hearts with that. Let us prepare our hearts with that. And let us know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the sting has been removed and that death no longer holds grip upon our souls. That is an encouragement for the child of God. Father in heaven, I pray that You would use Your word to bring solace to our hearts. Lord, every one of us face this. Every one of us is going to die someday. We don't know when. I pray that we might be prepared, though. The first measure of preparation is to know for sure that we're a child of God, that we have been born again through the blood of Jesus Christ, that we have been given new life because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. We must know. We must not doubt. We must not think we're saved, but we must know that we're saved. But beyond that, Father, You've given us Your holy word to encourage our hearts so that we might be prepared. And in this day of medical advances, in this day of remarkable changes that have come in technology, life has been extended by almost 10 years and almost 20 years since 1900. We're living longer. We're staying alive longer. And as a result, I'm afraid that people have just postponed preparation for what's coming. I pray, Father, as Christians, that we might prepare ourselves, that we might always know that we're in the care of Jesus Christ. We pray, dear Lord, that You would encourage our hearts with this message. And Lord, as we advance through this passage, I pray that we might have greater understanding of where we are in Christ and the spiritual blessings that we possess. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.